You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
Buzz, one of our elders, prayed that during the prayer, he made mention that we're bursting at the seams, which is completely true for a lot of our ministries and a lot of our spaces here. And here's a picture of why. Isn't that awesome? I got some of my friends up here who are going to help us start off our sermon today by reading for us our passage. So I'm going to invite you, encourage you, and maybe even give you a little bit of a challenge to go ahead and open up your Bible right now. There's Bibles in the racks around you. We're looking at a large section of Scripture today, and so that's why I asked my friends here to come and help us read through this to get us started with. We're looking at four stories of Jesus today. We're going to start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And then go read the rest of Mark chapter 4, then all of Mark chapter 5. So I'm sure it would give these guys a little bit more encouragement if they knew you were following along. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus calms the storm is where we're going to start. You guys ready? Okay. We'll start with Josh here. There you go, just like that.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them into the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. So the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you still afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who's this that even the wind and weight and the sea obey him?" Amen.
This is Leah.
They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city, in the country, and people came to this to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right hand, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Yeah.
And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him.
And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and spent all that she had, but she was no better, rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
While he was still speaking, there came a rule from the ruler's house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said, "Talita kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat.
Thank you, guys. A little round of applause. Thank you, guys. Would you want to read a section of scripture that long in front of everyone? I wouldn't. That's why I had them do it. You guys did great. Thank you so much. We are in the midst of a very long sermon series on the book of Mark. And in order to get through everything that we want to get through, and we're going to end at Easter, we have to sometimes take large sections of scriptures at a time like we did this morning. So thank you guys. Let's pray and let's get to work. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity this morning that you've given to us that we can come and look at your word. Father, I would pray, God, as we've been talking about, singing about, praying this morning, God, that we would find Jesus in these passages with authority and with power. God, that it would be so much so that it would give us a new picture of him, that we would have nothing left to do but to live our lives for him. Father, we are mindful of Tony in the hospital right now, and we ask, God, that your healing hand would be upon him, as well as with Pastor Adam, who's dealing with loss with his family right now. Lord, we love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 So this previous Wednesday night, we had our 50th year Jubilee celebration for Peace Church. And many of you know I've only been here at Peace on staff for about 2.5 years. So I have a lot of catching up to do. And during this time of preparation, which was quite extensive, I got a chance to really soak in into the rich history of this amazing church. And I would be remiss if I didn't say, going into today's sermon, that I am absolutely excited and honored to be a pastor here and to be able to share God's word with such an amazing community where God has been so faithful and you've been so faithful. So thank you for allowing me to come up and speak to you. So I want to start off in a good old Middleville fashion way and talk about hunting, which I have not been able to do this fall. And all God's people said, aw. So who's gotten their deer already? Raise your hand. Oh, there's the door. I'm kidding. I had to man up this year and tell my wife that I, in fact, would not go hunting because we're building a house. And that building a house has taken every extra evening and weekend that I have. So as much as I love to spend time outside with a weapon looking for Bambi, I told my wife, not going to happen this year. Manned up, did what I think was I was supposed to do for my family and decided not to go hunting. But I remember the first time my dad took me hunting. Went up north to northern lower Michigan to Grandpa's cabin. In a little town, if you know this town, let me see your hand, little town called Kalkaska. Okay, we know it. We know it. Don't you love the names of Michigan towns? Kalkaska, Kalamazoo, Paw Paw, Dowagiac, Middleville. Love it. My family was up at Grandpa's cabin one time when I was in second grade. We went up for a little winter cabin to do some fishing on the Manistee River, cooking meals over a fire, walk through the beautiful winter woods, all that fun family stuff. But I remember being up there and being woken up one night by the sound of snowmobiles. Snowmobiles that were coming really close to our cabin, and being a little guy, it scared me pretty bad in the middle of the night. The next morning, we saw by the snowmobile tracks that they had actually come right through our yard, through the yard of Grandpa's cabin. And I remember my dad, in his dad voice, saying something like, "That was pretty stupid. They better not do that again." And you know, whenever a man says they better not, it's always interesting to me what happens when they do. Well, that next night, you can guess that they did. I remember the sound of the cabin door being flung open against the sound of the snowmobile engines as my dad went out there to have a little chat, but as soon as he was out there, they were gone. Well, our third and final night and evening was upon us, and my mom had gotten all of us kids cleaned up and ready for bed, but this time the snowmobiles came a little earlier in the evening, and my dad, this time, who was not in his pajamas, said again in his dad voice, "That's it," and went out there. And I was scared. I was scared for my dad. And I asked my mom, "Is dad going to be okay?" My mom looked at me, and she said, and I'll never forget this, my mom looked at me and she said, "Have you seen your dad's hands? They could kill a man." I remember at that moment something changed in the way I viewed my dad. Now listen, here's the point, okay? He had the authority to go out and tell those snowmobilers to get off his property. They're scaring his family, right? He had the authority to do that. But now I believed he also had the power to do it. I remember my fear turned from fear for my dad to fear of my dad. Not that I was scared he was going to hurt me. That's not what I was scared about. But for the first time, and again, here's what I want to communicate. I realized my dad didn't just have authority, he had power. The world around me changed as well. For instance, I went from being scared of those snowmobilers to being scared for them. Power and authority need to go hand in hand. What good is it for a president to have the authority to order an airstrike if we don't have the Air Force to do it? Likewise, a pilot with his plane's arsenal fully stocked, but not the authority to fire those weapons. Power and authority need to go hand in hand. And these four stories of Jesus that we have already read about and are going to look at today, they show us that Jesus has authority and power. He is both the president and the pilot. Jesus has the authority and the power, and for Jesus Christ, they go hand in hand. They are not divisible. Jesus calmed a raging storm. He cast out oppressive demons. He cured a woman's illness, and he caused a dead child to live again. Disaster, demons, disease, death. Jesus has the authority and the power over each of them. So we're going to look at three things that each of these four stories reveal about Jesus and find out what's actually in there. Three things, and here's your bulletin outline. If you're a bulletin outline follower outer, it's a technical term there. You can write these in. Jesus demonstrates his authority, Jesus displays his power, and Jesus declares his kingship. Jesus demonstrates his authority, Jesus displays his power, and Jesus declares his kingship. There it is for you. First things first, Jesus demonstrates his authority. You'll notice in this section that we're looking at today is strictly narration. It's just storytelling of what happened in Jesus' life. These four stories are just that, stories. Last week, Pastor Adam expounded on parables. Well, parables are teachings in story form. Parables are meant to drive a point home and to challenge us to take action. And this week, four stories. Not parables, but stories. Instead of action points produced through parables, we have a passage that's more like a painting giving us a picture of Jesus. So we're going to try to draw out the colors of this painting. In each of these stories, Jesus demonstrates his authority. And as we said, Jesus has the authority over disaster, demons, disease, and even death. We are in the midst of a multi-month series walking through the gospel according to Mark. But do you remember what the first words are that Mark records Jesus saying? We looked at it at our first sermon of this series. What did Mark, our author, think was the most important thing we are supposed to hear from Jesus firstly? It's found in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I'll read it for you. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus comes and says, and here's what Mark says that Jesus first says when he comes on the scene. He says, "The kingdom of God is here." That's what Jesus says. But his actions through the rest of the book will have Jesus saying, "And I am the king." Jesus demonstrates his authority the same way God has been demonstrating it since the very beginning, since Genesis, the first book and the first chapter of the Bible. And this is through his word. God spoke creation into existence by his word. And Jesus tells the raging storm, "Peace, be still." Soak on this one for a second. Jesus first says to the storm, "Peace." Yes, Jesus commands the sea and the storms, but what does he do first? He says, "Peace." Jesus speaks into the situation what he wants to see happen. It's like this. You have a husband and wife, and they are fighting and yelling at each other. Now, for those of you who are Dutch, I know that your way of fighting is to the silent treatment for days on end. My wife and I are of the Irish persuasion. Our fights are loud and short. Dutch are silent and long. So let's just say you've got some Irish couples. They're fighting and they're yelling at each other. If Jesus was there, he would not just say to them, "Shut up." He would be in his authority and power to do so, but that's not what he would say. What he would say is, he would say, "Love each other." See, this is why I absolutely love Jesus and why I follow him. Because he just doesn't speak at a situation. He doesn't even just speak to a situation. Jesus speaks into a situation. That's why I love him. That's why I follow him. Jesus tells the storm, "Peace." He speaks into the situation, his authority, what he wants to see happen, and there was a great calm. Jesus speaks not to a situation, but into it. He doesn't just command, he corrects. His authority to do this is found in his word. He tells the storm, from our first story, "Peace." He tells the demons, "Come out of the man." He tells the sick woman, "Be healed." And he tells a dead daughter, "Arise." Jesus demonstrates his authority by virtue of his word. He only needs to speak. So here's a question for you. What is his word for us? Do you know what it is? It's go. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the last thing we see from Jesus. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We go into the world proclaiming the gospel with Jesus, who promises to be with us. And so we go with his authority and power. And that is the next thing we see in these stories, that Jesus displays his power. In each of these stories, something happens. Action takes place. Change occurs. What was wrong was made right. What was corrupt was corrected. You've heard, I'm sure, that a baby changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Whereas a baby is a new life that brings chaos, Jesus is the change that brings life into the chaos. Our second story that we read today, Leah read it, is from the man who was possessed by demons. He had his life absolutely caged, and the demons had control of it. And for me, this is the creepiest story in all the New Testament, maybe even the whole Bible. I mean, I've read Ezekiel, I've read Revelation. There's just something creepy about the demon legion and that story. Just that interaction with Jesus, "What is your name?" And the demons replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That sends a shiver down my spine. And that day, the Roman army had control, and a legion in the Roman army had 6,000 soldiers at its fullest strength. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 demons, nor does the fact that Jesus sent them into 2,000 pigs mean that there's 2,000 pigs. What we are meant to know is that there were many demons possessing this man. It's meant to highlight the fact that it doesn't matter how many demons there were, Jesus has a power over any number of demons, no matter how many. And this is compared to another story of demon possession in the Bible. The story from Acts 19 of the seven sons of Sceva. There were these seven sons of this Jewish high priest. This Jewish high priest was named Sceva. He had seven sons, and these seven sons would go about and they would exorcise demons. That doesn't mean put them through a workout, right? That means cast them out of people. And there's a story from Acts 19, verse 16, where they encounter this one demon possessing this one man. Listen to what Scripture says. Acts 19, verse 16. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all seven of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." One demon possessing one man whipped the tails of seven men. And yet a legion of demons see Jesus. And what do they immediately do? They run up to him and they bow down before him, begging for mercy. Why? Because the demons know that Jesus has power beyond any number of them. And that's why later on in Scriptures, the book of James says, "You believe that there is one God? Well, good for you." The demons even believe that, and they shudder. Demons aren't afraid of humans. They're afraid of Jesus, because Jesus holds the power of God. When we read the stories of Jesus, yes, my friends, we see humility. Yes, we see patience. Yes, we see courage. Yes, we see wisdom. Yes, we see love. But we also see power. The word that the New Testament, including Mark, uses for power is the Greek word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. When the woman in our third story seeks out Jesus through a crushing crowd and touches his clothes, what does the Bible say? It says that Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. But I think the last of our four stories today gives us the clearest presentation of Jesus' power. He brings a young girl back to life. In the midst of a family's worst nightmare, Jesus comes with patience and power. Yes, Jesus' power is absolutely enormous, but it's also deeply personal. And I love the intimacy of this passage. And I'll be honest, having a daughter of my own, I read this passage with my heart a lot closer to my mouth. Mark 5, verse 38. And they, meaning Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and they came to the house of the ruler, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. But when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. This next sentence, just really touches my heart. But Jesus put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, again, Peter, James, and John, took them with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. If you're following along in your Bible, or as I was reading, you'll notice the story of the little girl being raised from the dead was actually interrupted by the story of the diseased woman. We see these two stories actually meshed together. Jesus confronted the storm, calmed the storm, end of story. Jesus confronted a demon-possessed man, cast out the demons, end of story. Jesus is confronted with a family of a sick child, push pause. Jesus is confronted with a diseased woman, heals the diseased woman, end of story. Push play, return to the story of the sick child. Now, while I think Mark is simply trying to be historically accurate with the account and the flow of events that happens, there is something about these meshing of the stories that gives me comfort that I want to share with you. I remember being a little guy, and when I was a real little guy, I remember I would pray for what was seemingly menial or superfluous things. "Dear Lord, please give me a snow day tomorrow so that I can sleep in and watch cartoons." Something to that effect, right? Well, I would get the reprimand from my grandma or my mom, and they would say something like, "God doesn't have time for you when he's got millions of starving kids to worry about. God doesn't have time to answer your little prayers when there is so much bad stuff in the world." You know, while the nature and the desire of those prayers probably did need to be challenged, what I heard in my mom and my grandma's rebuke was this: "God doesn't have time for me." So we have these two meshed stories. Jesus is on his way to save a little girl who is on her deathbed, but he stops to take care of what is, in my estimation, a lesser concern. Now, call me calloused, but if you have two situations, you can only help one: dying little girl, woman with a disease. I'm probably going to go with the dying little girl. Yet, what does Jesus do? He stops on his way to save a little girl's life, where time is of the essence, to give attention and time to this woman. So what does these two meshed stories remind me of? It reminds me of this: that God always has time for me. God's ear is always open to me. God could be on his way to perform a life-saving miracle, but he still has time for me. And let that be encouragement to you. God has not forgotten you. He's not too busy for you. But what we do see in all these stories is this: they all came to Jesus. If we want God, we go to Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus says, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father, God the Father, because Jesus is God the Son. In John chapter 10, we see this interaction. This is pretty intense. Jesus said to the crowds, to the Pharisees, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I and the Father are one." At this, they picked up the stones to kill him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, It is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. If we want God, we go to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus says and shows himself to be equal with God the Father, because he is God the Son. Not two different gods. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus has the authority, the power, and through this, he has shown and proven himself to be God and King. Now, I don't have time, unfortunately, to get into the deep, rich theology of the Trinity. But this is what Christians believe. We believe that there is one God and three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. Go baptize into those three names. Three persons, one God. Jesus displays his power in the face of a raging storm and the darkest of demonic activities. He shows himself to have power to a solitary and outcast woman desperate for him, and also to a family in their saddest hour. Jesus' power was on display for the disciples, before the gates of hell, before the crowding masses, and before a father and a mother in the privacy of their home. You see, Jesus' power is there for anyone to see and for anyone to experience. But the difference of those stories were that they all came to and fell before Jesus. They were following Jesus, or they humbled themselves before him. And they believed that he could do exactly what he did. And what was their response? Fear and amazement. In witnessing, knowing, and experiencing the power of Christ, there is no other response. If the response to Jesus displaying his power is fear and amazement, then the outcome is to either revile him or to revere him. As Tim Keller, pastor from New York City, noted, either you'll have to kill Jesus or you'll have to crown him. But one thing you can't do is just say, what an interesting guy. His authority, his power, his teachings do not allow us to put him in a neutral state among the survey of moral and religious teachers. Either Jesus should be labeled a liar and a sorcerer, and we should be satisfied that he got what he deserved on the cross. Or, if this is actually all true, he should be crowned our Lord and Savior, and we are saved because he got what we deserved on the cross. Each of these stories show us Jesus' authority and power. But do you know what else is in the same of each of these stories? Do you see what Jesus also does in each one of these? He asks a question. Whether actual or rhetorical, every story gives us a limited record of what words Jesus spoke, yet Mark deemed it necessary, and the absence of so much of what Jesus said, to give us the questions he asked during each situation. So think about that for a moment and ask yourself, what is the meaning of this? He asked the disciples in the storm, why are you afraid? He asked the oppressive demons, what is your name? He asked the crushing crowd, who touched my clothes? And he asked the grieving family, why are you weeping? What is Jesus doing? In each of them, he is either preparing his listeners for or pointing his listeners to his authority and his power, aka his kingdom and kingship. Why are you afraid? The master of the storm was there the whole time. What is your name? Jesus has authority over evil. Who touched my clothes? Because even in a crowd, Jesus is mindful of every single person. Why are you weeping? Because Jesus is greater than death. So in the midst of these four stories where Jesus demonstrates his authority and Jesus displays his power, what we see through all of these is that Jesus declares his kingship. Jesus came ushering in the kingdom of God. He calls us to repent. That means to turn from our sin and turn towards him. And Jesus calls us to believe the gospel, a word that just means good news. The kingdom of God is here, and with it, our King is here. Our King who lived a perfect life, the life that we should have lived, but we didn't and we haven't. See, our lives are marred and marked by sin. And that sin is both a sickness of our soul and it's a crime of our actions. And these crimes, these ways that we fall short of God's standards, they demand justice. They demand punishment. And again, Jesus stands in our place. He took our place on the cross, taking that justice and that penalty for our sins so that we didn't have to experience the consequences of those sins. But even more, he did that so we could have life and life eternal. Eternal life with him, being made right with God our Father. Our King, who came with authority and power, that same authority and power that he still has yet today. Later on in Scripture, we read these absolutely profound, poetic, and beautiful words. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, that's beautiful and that's poetic. But let me say it this way. Jesus, equal to God, holds the power of God. He paid the price for our sins, and he sits next to God the Father in heaven. Through his authority and his power, Jesus has absolutely, resoundingly declared his kingship. And so these four stories bring us face to face with this King. I think many of us might say that we know that Jesus has authority. But how many of us can say that we've experienced that power and are living into it? So these three thoughts to close up this sermon. One dealing with his authority, one dealing with his power, and one dealing with his kingship. The first one, question dealing with his authority. What question is Jesus speaking into my situation? I'm asking that, I'm asking you to ask that. If Jesus had a question for each of the situations we read today, I guarantee he's got one for your situation. What question would Jesus speak into your life or to your situation right here today? And remember, the answer is about preparing you for or pointing you towards his kingdom. You know, this is a great question to ask around the brunch, lunch, or dinner table today. The second question dealing with power. Have I experienced Jesus in a way that causes me to want to make him known? You see, don't tell me you're not an evangelist. If you're a huge U of M fan, I bet it only takes a 5-minute conversation for me to figure that out. See, every time you repost or retweet something, it's because you are furthering a message. You are wanting to make something known. You are evangelizing. See, we live in the time of making things go viral. We live in the time of making things known. We have the power and the capacity to share ideas, thoughts, messages like no other time in history. But what do we do with our global platform? We post snarky memes and videos of cats being scared by cucumbers. All the while, the King of the universe has given us the greatest message and the greatest story of all time. And all the while, the Lord and Savior is transforming lives, but we are too afraid to tell someone. We like snarky, so here you go. You're right. Cats and cucumbers are a much better message to share. By the way, that video is absolutely hilarious. If you get a chance to watch it, it's really funny. When people encounter the power of Jesus in the Bible, what do we see time and time again? They immediately want to go out and tell the world about it. Sometimes Jesus says, not yet. Sometimes Jesus says, yep, go do it. But we've put our hand over our mouth and we say faith is personal. You see, faith definitely has a personal component. But Jesus is meant to be shared. And he's meant to be shared by Christians. See, when I realized that my dad had authority and power, the way I view him changed. I feared him more than anything else, which made me able to face anything knowing I was his son. You say amen to not listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, but you don't say amen to that. I listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, Darren. Apparently, I'm the only one that likes to celebrate Jesus' birthday all year long. Saw that, Bob. Every single time someone encounters the power of Jesus, they are compelled. They have nothing left to do but to tell the world about it. They drop everything they're doing and they say, this is what I want to be about now. But our culture has made us afraid, right? For some reason, we're now embarrassed of Jesus. After I knew my dad had authority and power, I was no longer embarrassed of him. I was happy to be his son. Do not be embarrassed of Jesus. There is no one more powerful than him. So if you haven't experienced Jesus in a way that makes you want to make him known, then maybe you've read a passage about Jesus, but you haven't experienced his power. When you realize his power over Satan, sin, and death, then he becomes more fearsome than anything out there, which makes us want to make him known, because there is nothing out there that has more authority, and there's nothing out there more powerful than him. I am a Christian, and I've given my life to Jesus, and I'm not scared of what you say, because he has more authority and power than you do. So who am I going to be more afraid of? What they think of me, or what he thinks of me? Last question, dealing with his kingship. Am I living under the rule of the king, or the rule of the culture? See, culture is a pendulum, my friends. We all know this. It's ever swinging, ever changing. Culture isn't necessarily a bad thing. We just need to know that we're not part of it, that we're part of it, but we shouldn't live under it. What's rejected at one moment is accepted the next. What's celebrated today is forgotten tomorrow. If you're living under the rule of the culture, then at times you're going to feel like a whipped slave, never measuring up, ever trying to please people and post the right picture. See, culture doesn't see people. Culture sees a crowd. But Jesus, our King, is powerful and personal. He's never changing, always loving. He's overcome the world. He's calmed the storm. He's cast out armies of demons. He's excused everyone to be alone with a hurting family. And like the woman in the crowd, Jesus saw her, reached out to her. Jesus sees us and has come to save us. Jesus doesn't see a crowd. He looks for people. Jesus' authority and power has declared him the king. Culture calls us to measure up, but Jesus, through his power, fills us up. So whose reign would you rather live under? The king. The king who conquers disasters, demons, disease, and death has come. He's come in authority and power, and he's come for the world, for me and for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I would pray this morning that for those who have yet to experience the power of Jesus, they would just look at the depth of their sin and see that Jesus is the one that can save us from that. And Father, that power is beyond anything we can imagine. So thank you, Lord, that it is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus. And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here who has not yet accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that today is the day. Father, I pray that we would be people who live under Jesus' authority and power and kingship, and that we would be unashamed to proclaim this to the world, knowing, God, that you have the authority, you have the power, and there's nothing more powerful in all of creation, in all of history, in all the universe than you. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these four stories that Mark has recorded for us to learn from today about the great power and authority and the great kingship of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.